It is our joy to have with us today the Reverend Dave Mook. We heard a good word from the Lord this morning and looking forward to the word that the Lord has brought upon his heart and brought to us upon his heart this evening. When I was mentioning all the things he has his hand in, I forgot to mention that he is also on the executive committee of the American Council of Christian Churches. Now, that is the reason why he's in this part of the Lord's vineyard. He is going down tomorrow morning to be a part of that council as it meets in Maryland. And I trust you remember him in prayer as he goes down and has a part in the leadership of that conference. But it is good to have him with us. He and I have been good friends for over 30 years now, and it's always a joy to fellowship with him. And I truly enjoy hearing him preach Christ, and we're looking forward tonight to again hearing what the Lord has put on his heart for us. So Dave, come and give us the Lord's word.
Thank you again to Dr. Allison and to the session and committee of the church for your work in the leadership of this congregation. It's always a comfort to my own heart to reflect on what God has done here over the years. And whenever I think of Malvern and I think of the ministry of Dr. Allison, the elders of the congregation here and the deacons, it is a great encouragement to know that God does provide for the care of his church. And Christ, having purchased his church with his own blood, has seen to it that there are provided those for its care, those for its oversight, and I rejoice in all that they do here. I want to thank you for your prayers for us in Phoenix. God encouraged us greatly last year in the election for the first time of a ruling elder, and he took his office just over a year ago. It was a year ago this last week. Dr. Allison was part of the special commission that came to Arizona to ordain and install Herb Chapler as a ruling elder in our church. And since he's the only one, we didn't have any drama when the session organized itself as to who the clerk of the session would be. He was going to be it. But he has been a great help and just wonderful to have someone with whom to talk about things that come up. And we have a deacon as well who continues on in his good work as the secretary of our committee. And the Lord has blessed us with those men. We would desire that the Lord would bring others in that could be raised to places of leadership in the church. But we're thankful for those he has sent. Also thankful for our congregation. We have 15 communicant members. We added two last year. So that was, in percentage terms, a big increase. But the two we added were people who grew up in our church, have never been in any other church. They were born in our church, and they are now adults, and one is a college graduate, and she works in the Phoenix area, and the other is still going through college. But these two young ladies have both taken responsibilities that they have not been asked to take, but that they have sought out for themselves, responsibilities of helping in the work of God in Phoenix. Of our 15 members, five are 80 years old or more. So we are very conscious of that. We rejoice in their long time steadfastness. Thankfully, they are, most of them, well enough to attend services, although in one case there is a lady who cares for her son at home who is afflicted with Down syndrome. He's very old for such a person. He is now 56 years of age and is increasingly difficult, but his mother, who is, I think, responsible for the fact that he has reached that age, cares for him patiently. She's not able to get out many times to church as a result. And So we ask you to pray for these who have been with us for a long time, many years. We had another man who just recently underwent serious surgery on his heart, and he's recovering brilliantly. When the surgeon did the surgery, he reported to his family that not many times did he have the experience of operating on the heart of an 81-year-old man and finding a heart in the condition he would find in a 45-year-old man. So we give God praise for that as well. So do keep us in prayer. We need the Lord's touch upon us, especially as we come into the summer season. The summer in Phoenix is a time where anyone who has the ability to do so leaves, and you can hardly blame them. Some of them stay close by. They head up to the mountains, and they're up in the cooler atmosphere up there. Others go elsewhere. So in the summer, we often have very low numbers in attendance. But we have continued on, and God's goodness has been such that the Lord has brought others in from time to time to encourage us. We had a great encouragement earlier this year in that a lady who listens on sermon audio came to visit the church late last year, and early this year she called me. I happened to be at the church, and she called, and when I talked to her, she wanted to be sure she had the correct mailing address for the church because she wanted to send her tithe to the church. And I thought that was very encouraging. But I have to say, I didn't have faith to expect very much. And I thought, well, maybe she'll send $100 or so, something like that. About a week later, I went to the mailbox at the church and opened it, and there was an envelope in there from this lady with a check inside for $3,500. And she's only been to our church one time. I said to our people, the great encouragement about that is that I went back over all the years we've been on sermon audio and added up all the money that we have spent to be on there. That check more than exceeded that whole amount. So that was a great token of encouragement as well. Another one we had last year, we had been trying for a long time to gain the approval of our county that our building is exempt from property tax. We were paying property tax on it. And even though we are tax exempt in Arizona, the county was still assessing us tax. So we had to go through this process to prove that we were tax exempt. And the county had money to lose, so it took a long time. And finally, last year, thanks to the persistence of our secretary of our committee, who worked through all of this process, we gained the letter that said we are exempt from property tax, and we got all the money back that we had paid. So it was a long time. The county had that money in the interim. I'm sure they didn't really relish the thought of giving it back, but they had to do it. So it was a great token. It came just at a time when we had critical needs. So the Lord is taking care of his congregation, and I trust that you'll continue to pray that God will greatly enlarge the work there in the Phoenix area. Now this evening, we're turning to the Gospel of Mark, to the portion that we heard earlier in this service. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I want to take as our text, and we will deal with it in its context, the words of verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice again this evening at the great privilege it is to meet together with those whom Christ has redeemed by his precious blood. We thank thee that we have had the privilege of fellowship together today with the saints of God. Thank thee for the fellowship during the afternoon at the Allisons' home with those who were in attendance there. What an encouragement it is. We thank thee for the fellowship here in the congregation, in the times of prayer. And we rejoice now in the opportunity again to come to the Word of God. And we pray for grace that we may receive it as such. O Lord, keep us ever from taking for granted the privileges that have been given to us at high cost, the privilege of hearing the Word of God. O Lord, we pray for grace tonight to hear it, to receive it into our souls. O Lord, to this end we ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt be pleased to fill me with the power of thy Spirit to the very uttermost, and to grant the grace that is needed in this hour to proclaim the Word of God and to exalt thine only begotten Son. He is worthy. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen. The story of the rich young ruler is one of the most striking accounts from our Lord's public ministry. It occurs in almost exactly the same form and length in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, there are other incidents from the life of Christ in which the accounts in those Gospels provide differing emphases and sometimes use different details. But in this case, the accounts in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18 are substantially the same. We learn in these accounts, in all three of them, that the man was rich. In Matthew's account, we learn as well that he was young. In Mark and in Luke, we learn that he was a ruler, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had, if you will, the triple combination of what the world judges to be the most desirable traits for success in society. He was rich, he was young, he was part of society's power structure. Some people who are rich are not young. Some people who are rich don't have any influence. But here was a man who had them all. So as far as the world was concerned, he had it made. But he sensed he lacked something that was important. Perhaps he had heard the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. I would say it was almost certain that he had. And he knew that he did not have the eternal life of which Jesus sometimes spoke. But whatever the cause, he knew that he had a question that only Jesus could answer. Now, it's a measure of the young man's burden that he resolved in public to come to Jesus, to accost Jesus as the Savior was going about his public activities. So it was an action of some risk for him. It was evident that he had great respect for the reputation of Jesus, for we read that when he met the Lord, he kneeled before him. He understood that this man had something that exceeded the usual accomplishments of Jewish rabbis. Here was not a man who spoke like all the others did. Now the Lord confronted him immediately with the issue of the Lord's person. the young man addressed Jesus as the good master. So Jesus responded, there was only one deserving of that designation, and that is God. So, was the young man admitting that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh? That's one of the great issues of the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In Acts chapter 8, the incident with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And what did he say? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It was on the basis of that confession that he was baptized. So the question is, do you believe in the miracle of the incarnation? Because if you don't, you cannot be saved. Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone. This is the language of the Catechism. Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel. How is he offered to you in the gospel? As prophet, as priest, and as king. So there's no way for you to be saved while you doubt that Christ is who he claims to be. So having established that point, and it's interesting to me that he established it immediately, then the Savior proceeded to an exposition of the law. Notice the order here. He established the point concerning himself first, then he proceeded to the exposition of the law. So he said, okay, you want eternal life. Then you have to have a righteousness that is measured by the standard of God's revelation. So he pointed the young man's attention to the second table of the law. You know the commandments. There were the commandments that seemed more attainable. Obedience to them seemed more able to be measured. Well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, I haven't stolen. Well, I haven't borne false witness. I haven't defrauded. I haven't dishonored my parents. But there was one part of that table that he did not address. An aspect of that table of the law that was tied to the first table of the law. The young man had great possessions, and he could not part with them. It became clear where his heart was because he went away grieved. Jesus said, you sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor, then follow me. He went away grieved. He loved his possessions. Perhaps they were like his family to him. He couldn't bear the thought of selling them all off and giving away the proceeds just so that he could follow the Savior. He wanted a way to eternal life that would not upset his life in the present world. He went away sad. And the striking thing is that Jesus did not run after him. Jesus did not follow him. He let him go away. Now today, those who teach evangelism would fault him immediately. How could you just let him go away? Why didn't you run after him? Why didn't you try to make a deal with him? Then he made the application of the incident to his disciples. And the application was that those who have riches find it hard to give up the worship of them. The difficulty is that those who have riches tend to trust in them, and that he did not mean to restrict the meaning of riches to those few who have a lot more money than anyone else was evident in the question that came from the disciples. the question that's in our text. If it's so hard for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God, who can be saved? Their question says, well, everybody's got some riches. Everybody has some level of resources. Everybody puts some level of trust in those resources. So who can be saved? The disciples were saying, well, it's impossible. If that's the standard, it's impossible. In the inspired account of this incident, in the question that the disciples put to each other and that the Lord took as a question to him, we find here a vivid illustration of salvation's supreme challenge. That's what I want you to think about this evening, salvation's supreme challenge. We sometimes have the idea that it's no problem at all for God to save sinners. And in one sense, that is so. But Peter wrote that it is with great difficulty that God saves sinners. Sinners are spoken of by Peter as scarcely being saved. If those are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly appear? But if we look at the language in Peter's epistle and join it with the word of the Savior in this gospel, then here's a different picture that emerges. Because there are people who have the idea they can trust in Christ whenever they please. So if somebody appeals to them to turn away from sin and to believe on Christ, they blow it off because they consider that the salvation of their souls is an easy thing that they can negotiate at any time. But they're wrong. And this case proves it. In your soul, there is the secret confidence that you have in your own resources. And let me tell you, everybody has that confidence. I don't care what you say. Everybody has that confidence. I've often made it a point to say that people don't really truly pray as long as they're trying to figure out how to solve the problem. That's not praying. It's saying, I think I have an idea. Lord, will you rubber stamp it for me? That's what they're praying is. Here's the great image the Savior gave. It's easier for a camel, he said, to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And again, not just somebody that has a million. That used to be the standard of wealth. Now it's a lot more than that, I suppose. Some have tried to suggest, well, what the Savior was doing was referring to the smaller of two gates into Jerusalem. It was a gate that was only for pedestrians, and it came to be called the needle's eye, and that's what he was referring to. But there's no evidence that there was such a designation at the time of this incident, or that the Lord meant anything other than to refer to the hole in the end of a needle through which would be passed the thread for sewing. The expression the Lord used was designed to convey impossibility. And that is what impressed the disciples. Well, they said, who can be saved then? It's impossible. There's no hope for anybody. Here's the supreme challenge. Can anyone be saved? And if so, how? What will lead you to abandon your trust in yourself? That really is what it comes down to. Well, there are three things for us to consider in our text this evening. And you will notice, it's a striking, I didn't intend this when I chose these messages to preach today, but they are paired in a way. That's, I believe, the Lord's doing, because this morning we considered Ruth, and we considered the power of God that was visited upon her heart, and the result of it. Now we consider a man who comes face to face with Christ and goes away without trusting in Him. So let us talk first about sin's intimidating barricade. You know what barricades are. If you drive on the 202 over here, you know all about barricades. That seems to be, as long as I've been coming to visit the church here, that seems to be a way of life. I think on the 202, when they finish at one area, then they say, okay, where else are we? Well, here's the part that we worked on 5 or 6 years ago. We need to go there next. And so then they just go back and forth. No one will ever know what it is to drive on the whole road without a barricade. But the Lord Jesus was presenting a very stark picture for the disciples. Such is the grip of sin in the form of self-reliance that there is no mortal who can shake the grip of that. What was the response of the young man? Jesus pointed his attention to the law of God. You know the commandments. And what did the young man say? Master, all these have I kept from my youth up. From my youth up? You can imagine when he heard that question, he thought, I've got this nailed. I've kept those things from my youth up. And that response in itself revealed the intimidating barricade. Because Jesus directed him to the law, and he thought the law did not condemn him. But the scriptures bring with them the point of conviction. Turn back to the Psalms, to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. He trusted in the abundance of his riches. That is why I suppose that not many of the Lord's people have much in the way of wealth, because they tend to trust. That's just our natural condition. They tend to trust in those things. We read in the Gospel of Luke a telling illustration of a man who had great wealth, and he was accumulating more wealth, and he said, I have all of this stuff, and all of my barns are full, and I don't have anywhere to put anything, so what am I going to do? I'm going to pull those barns down, and I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'll say, you have plenty. You can take your ease. You're good for a long time. But the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? We think about the things that we amass, and we think we have some control over them, but you know, eventually, all that control goes away, and someone else gains control. It is said of the Pharisees that they were covetous, and they mocked the statements of Jesus having to do with the virtues of poverty. Here's an illustration of that very attitude. Now, the young man didn't mock the Lord, but he refused to hear his word. He refused to obey his call. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, that was the one command in the second table that he did not address. The Lord knew that this man had a problem with that commandment, and that many had a problem with the first table. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Here was the barricade. The young man thought, I've done pretty well. I just need a little more to have eternal life. So the Lord said, let's deal with the sin of covetousness. You're going down an easy road. So you think. There are people who think, you know, it won't be any problem for me to get into heaven when I get to the end of the road. So they put it off. They put it off. They put it off. I'm okay. How do you know that? Well, I'm okay. No problems. But then they see that barricade looming up before them. And written all over that barricade, riches. If you try to smash through it, there's nothing but a chasm beyond it. So the disciples said, who can be saved then? So that leads us to consider the next thing in connection with the text, and that is unbelief's overwhelming helplessness. The question by the disciples is their admission of the impossibility of the situation. We read here that they were astonished. That's the word in our text, and it's more than just a little surprised. The force of the expression is they were astonished out of measure, that is exceedingly. If we were to describe it, they were shocked. Their mouths dropped open. They were asking each other, what? How can that be so? And the conclusion they reached was, well then, no one can be saved. If what you say is so, then it's not possible. So why are we doing what we're doing? Here's an admission of the reality of unbelief. Unbelief was the problem that this young ruler had. He did not believe. Oh, he called Jesus good master, but he was not prepared to follow him. You see, belief is tied in with following. You know, he wasn't just saying to the rich young ruler, you need to give assent to a certain set of propositions about me. He's saying, no, you sell everything that you have. Give the proceeds away to the poor and then take up your cross and follow me. Well, he wasn't going to do it. Everybody has something in which they place confidence. Everybody, by nature, is an unbeliever. That's the way you were born. You don't become an unbeliever because of what you're taught, or because of your experience, or your environment, or the example of others. You're born that way. You are born in unbelief. Well, if that's true, and it is, then the obverse is also true. That is, you don't become a believer because of your environment. The case from this morning, that should be a case in point. Ruth didn't become a believer because of her environment. You don't become a believer because of your experience. You have to be born a believer. But by that I mean you have to be born again a believer. So you see what the Lord was saying to this young man was, you have to come to the place of helplessness. You have to admit there's nothing you can do. Remember the question that came to the Lord Jesus? Lord, show us what we must do to work the works of life. And the answer of Jesus was telling, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's God's work. believe on him whom he hath sent. You come to the place of helplessness. I've often said that no one is ready to embrace Christ who doesn't come to this place of utter helplessness and do nothing. This rich young ruler was not in that place. He wasn't at the end of himself. But the disciples came to that place as they asked this question, well, who can be saved? There's nothing we can do. And they were ready for the Savior's mighty word. And that is the third thing in connection with our text. God's superabundant power. So they said, who can be saved? And Jesus said, you're right. With men, this is impossible. But not with God. Notice how the Lord put it in verse 27. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Now, what does that mean? That means what the Lord was saying, we don't abandon hope for that rich young ruler. There are some who speculate that he later did turn to the Lord. We don't have anything in Scripture that says that directly. Somewhat of a tradition. But he was saying, we don't abandon hope for him. In the same way, we would not abandon hope for anybody. With men, it's impossible. We can't see how it would come about. But with God, all things are possible. There are other places where that which seems impossible yields before God's power. Let's look at three of them. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Here is the situation with Abraham and Sarah. The Lord is coming to Abraham and saying, Sarah is going to have a son. And this is the son in whom the promises will be carried forward. And we read in verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do you think is too hard for the Lord? For him to build his church in the midst of an apostate age? Do you think that's too hard? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah was saying, there's no way I'm going to have a child. I'm 90 years old. But God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Notice what he said here. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That appeared impossible. If you conducted a survey and you asked all these people, is Sarah ever going to have a son? They would say, every one of them, impossible. No way. But she did. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, the prophet was praying, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The one who has made everything spoke the creation into existence when there was nothing. How can anything be too hard for him? Just 2 weeks ago, tomorrow night, I sat outside our house in the backyard. It was between 11 and 12 in the evening, watching a total eclipse of the moon. One of the advantages we have in Arizona is that when these things happen, they're almost always visible because we don't have many clouds. And it was a crystal clear night, just beautiful. And to watch the progress of that total eclipse, it was the first of four total eclipses of the moon over the next 2 years. That is, they will occur every time there is a possibility for such an eclipse, there will be one. That is a very rare occurrence. Because I learned that the orbit of the moon is not on the same plane as the orbit of the Earth around the sun. The moon's orbit is tilted in relation to that, which means that it's only every 6 months when the two orbits coincide and when there can be a total eclipse. And as I watched that night and I got to thinking about it, I thought, the precision of this. You know, God could have made it that way, but if he had positioned the orbit of the moon in the same plane as the orbit of the Earth around the sun, the tidal forces on this planet would have been incredibly big. But he did not. And yet, such is the precision of his creation that I was sitting there watching the moon pass through the shadow of the earth that was being cast by the sun. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, God did this. And this kind of thing has been going on since God made the world. Now, Jeremiah is praying there, is there anything too hard for thee? But then, let's come to the one that seemed to be the greatest impossibility, and that is in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Or verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How was she going to have a son? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Here was the greatest impossibility of them all. The angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a son. And he's going to be the Lord of glory. And all she could say is, I have no husband. I don't know a man in a way that would produce a son. How is this going to be? And the angel said, this is how it's going to be. And the angel wanted to emphasize, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Here was the point that the Lord was making to the disciples. Yes, disciples, you look at this and you think, there's no point in us going any farther. If people with riches can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus said, yeah, you think it's impossible. And if it were left to you and to them, it would be. But with God, all things are possible. God's power is that which overcomes the barricade of sin. God's power answers unbelief. It answers the despair of helplessness. It brings faith where there is no faith. The miracle of the new birth brings life where there is death. We saw that in dealing with Ruth this morning. And here was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And I say that to you again this evening. Here is the message for us in this age in which we live. I was saying to Dr. Allison last night, I've been listening to an audio book lately on the life of Winston Churchill. It's quite a lengthy listen. Just the first part is over 41 hours in length. And that only gets him up till he's about 58 years old. So then there are two other parts after that, probably just as long. But this first part tries to describe the spirit of the times in which he grew up, in which he spent his childhood and his years as a young man. One of the things that struck me was the description of how in that age, called the Victorian Age, there was an outward veneer of respectability and decency and so on, and underneath there was corruption of the most incredible description. Corruption undermining everything that was being professed on the surface. And the point that there was in that time the gradual forsaking of the truths that had been preached by men like Spurgeon, who was a contemporary of Churchill's early life. So these would have been messages that would have been out there before the public. And as I thought of that, I thought, at that time, the United Kingdom was a world power. The empire, the sun never sets on the empire. That was the slogan. Now you fast forward 120 years or so, and you don't see that anymore. The United Kingdom is no longer a world power. Why? Well, all you have to do is look at the people today. What do you find in the United Kingdom today? Do you know that fewer than 1% of the population attend church of any kind, let alone places where the Bible would be preached? Fewer, 1%. There's no wonder there are many churches. And you might have in impressive edifices congregations of 12, 14 people. They're there. But the heritage is gone. And you look at that and you think, well, how could anybody go on? How could any go on to preach the gospel? It seems impossible. What are we doing? Let me tell you, when I listened to that, I thought, the same process is happening here. It's happening here in our country. The same truths are being jettisoned here in our country. And you think, this is impossible. How can we go on? Why are we doing this? That was the disciples' question. Why are we doing this then? Here was the answer of Christ. With God, all things are possible. So what was his message to them? You keep on doing it. And never mind about the apparent impossibility. Because it won't be your power, disciples, that brings this work to pass. It will be mine. That's what Jesus said. So it wouldn't be too long after these events that two men, I spoke about this, I think, the last time I spoke here in the church. Two men went up to the temple, the hour for prayer, and they saw a man who was laid at the gate called Beautiful. And he had been there for a long time. He was laid there every day. And Jesus had no doubt seen him. But during those encounters, Jesus did not heal him because he knew what he was going to do through his disciples, who said to this man, "We don't have any silver or gold to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he got up and walked. And that was a demonstration of the power of Christ in a situation that would be judged impossible. And that's the power that we desire the Lord to show in this age. Awfully easy to become dismayed and depressed and discouraged, because it seems to us impossible. But God is still in heaven, and Christ is still ruling. So then we continue on, because we know that with God all things are possible. If you're not a believer in Christ tonight, heed the example of this rich young ruler. Don't go away tonight. Instead, turn in faith to Jesus Christ. That was what the challenge was to him. Cast all that away, all that on which you rely, cast it away and trust in Christ and follow him. For those who do will never be sorry. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we give thee praise tonight for thy word. We thank thee again for giving grace to consider it. We thank thee again for the emphasis of it. And truly, Lord, we find ourselves convicted by it. We are, in many ways, like the disciples. We understand their question. We wonder who can be saved. But Lord, thou art saving souls. And we rejoice that even if we don't see it directly before our eyes, thou art saving souls. In places that we would think to be impossible, thou art saving souls. O Lord, we pray, give us grace then to keep our eyes fixed upon the Master, upon our good Master, our good Shepherd, our chief Shepherd. We follow after him. Where he leads, we will go. Give us the grace then to be faithful unto him. O Lord, we do commit unto thee thy work in this congregation. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness over many years. To think of just the years of thy faithfulness in this place, that thou hast preserved thy work here in this building for more than 20 years now. We give thee praise for that. Thank thee for the faithful labors of thy servant, Dr. Allison, and the elders and the deacons, and all those who are active in the Sunday school and in working with children and young people. We praise thee for this work. We thank thee for those who have been steadfast, and we pray for thy blessing upon them. O Lord, may they hear the voice of Christ in their own hearts tonight. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Do thy work, we pray. We thank thee for the promise that thou shalt build thy church. So, Lord, we commit all to thee. We pray for the work of the American Council. We thank thee for it. Thank thee, Father, for the labors of our dear brother, Dr. Colas, over these many years. Now in his time of great illness, great physical difficulty, we pray much for him. O Lord, we ask that thou wilt sustain him. Give wisdom to the council's leadership in charting a course for the days ahead. Bless us especially tomorrow and Tuesday in our meetings. And, O Lord, we pray that in these times we may be conscious of the nearness of thy presence. So, Lord, we come to the close of this Sabbath day in the house of God. We thank thee for meeting with us here. We pray that we may be sent away with the blessing of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God, equal in power and glory. O Lord, may that blessing be the abiding portion of every one of thy blood-bought people this night and in all the days that yet remain. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.